Amen. Well, who here has heard that story before? Just so I get a sense. Beautiful story, isn't it? One of my favorite parables in all of Scripture. But there's a few things that we often get wrong in this parable. We don't really understand it to the full extent that it's meant to be understood. And even in the way we title it, we often call it the prodigal son, the story or the parable of the prodigal son. But really, this parable is about two sons. But even more that, this story and parable is actually more about the father than it is about the sons. And there's two cultural things that I need to point out before we start jumping into this narrative. The first one is, who is Jesus talking to in this story? Who is the crowd that he was addressing? There was people who were called sinners, and so these were tax collectors and prostitutes and people who were far from God. And on the other hand, there was an audience of what were called Sadducees and Pharisees and religious leaders. So you have very religious people and very non-religious people listening to this story, okay? So that's who Jesus is talking to. That's the audience that Jesus is addressing. The other thing that we need to talk about is the context. Because when we come to Luke chapter 15 here, this is the third of three parables. Three parables that Jesus tells. And he tells us these parables to reveal something. And each of these parables have a very similar thread in common. The first parable is the lost sheep. The second parable is the lost coin. And the third parable is the lost son. Now, what's fascinating about each of these stories is they have a very similar thread. And so, as you can tell from the three titles, something has been lost, right? Something is lost. In the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin, something is lost, so it's precious. You need to go out and find it. And so people go out and find it, and then when they find it, there's a big party and celebration. That's the key thing. When we get to the story of the lost son here, there's an element of the story that is missing from the first two. And I want you to keep that in mind. We're going to get to that at the end of my discussion on this text. But think of there's an element missing in the story of the lost son. And so let's walk through this story together. Fascinating. So we start off with quite a shocking statement. The younger son goes to his father, and what does he ask for? He wants the inheritance. In other words, he wants the money. He wants what his father has for him. Well, what's interesting is in that context, the father's inheritance would be handed out to the oldest son, and the oldest son would get two-thirds of the inheritance, and the younger son would get one-third of the inheritance. So basically, this younger son is saying, I want a third of all the family property and values. And this is quite an offensive statement, because in this younger son making that declaration and statement to his dad, he's ultimately saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I don't even care that you exist. Just give me the money and I'm going to move on with my life. Now, I don't know if you parents out there, but one of the most hurtful and painful things that I could ever hear is for my daughters to say, I wish you were dead. And yet that is exactly what is going on in this story. He wants his father's money, but he wants nothing to do with his father. And so what do we see the father do? He actually gives him the inheritance, which is quite a shocking statement in and of itself, because in this Jewish context and culture, the father had every right to just kick his son out. Just basically say, how dare you ask for this? Leave now. Leave the family. You're actually kicked out of the community as well. He had every right and every reason to absolutely ostracize his son for even asking such a thing. But instead, he actually gifts him this inheritance. And it tells us that says that he divided his property. And when we think of property, we might just think of physical possessions right now, but actually the interesting Greek word for property here is a word called bios. Now, we have something similar in English. When you think of a BIOS, what sort of English word do you go to? Biography. There we go. A few are catching on. A biography. And so this is literally, BIOS means life in Greek, in which this text was written. And what it literally says is the father literally tears apart his life for his son. And what that is telling us, that this isn't just a loss of land and wealth that the father is giving up. It's not just the loss of honor and respect that is being given up. It is literally the father's life being torn apart in this text. And why does he do this? Out of love. And so what we read is that the son would go off to a far-off land, probably because he would have been ostracized by the community. And he gathers all he has, and how does he live? He lives absolutely recklessly, right? Any remember some of those years in your young adult years, right? Anyone here want to confess some of that right now? No? A few of you maybe? Just testing the room? Okay. But he lives recklessly. He loses everything. He lived life entirely for himself, and it has created this ultimate disaster in his life. Things have gotten so bad, he begins to eat what type of food? Pig food. Who here has been to a pig farm before? They are some of the most disgusting smelling farms in existence. I remember my father was working in Kansas and a few other places, and he would say that when he was driving down the highway, he would smell a pig farm like 10 kilometers before he even got there. They're nasty places. And so he's literally having an appetite for pig food in this time. And the younger brother realizes he's destroyed his life. Everything is absolutely falling apart. And so he makes this plan. He makes this plan that he's going to go to the father, he's going to confess all his sins, he's going to admit everything he did was wrong, and he's going to work to become part of the family again. And he says this in verse 19. He says, "I am no longer worthy to be called one of your sons." He says, "Treat me instead as one of your hired servants." And so his mentality is, you know what, I've completely went against my father, but I can earn this back by simply working for him, earning my keep, making money. I know I've disgraced the family, but I've got this big speech together that I'm going to present to my dad. And it goes on later in this passage, and it says, he arose, he came to his father, but while he's still a long way off, returning home disgraced and shamed, the action of the father is to run to him. And we read that the father runs out, shows him compassion, embraces him, and kisses him. Now, what's wild about this part is distinguished Middle Eastern patriarchs do not run, right? This is a wild image. First of all, think of the clothes they're wearing. What type of clothes they're wearing? Robe down to the ankles, right? And so who here is like, some of you ladies might know this too, who here has tried to like run in a dress before, right? I've never tried that, just to clarify. But it's hard to run in like some type of robe or dress. Well, what would have he had to do to run? He's literally picking up his robe so that he could run. And so he's pulling up and exposing his legs and his knees, which culturally, again, was shameful. Yet there's this time where this emotion just falls over him, where anything culturally is irrelevant to him. And he runs out to his son and absolutely catches him off guard. And so the son sees his father running out to him, and he has this big speech planned out. And he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he absolutely gets interrupted by the father. And the father is saying, "No, this is a time to celebrate." And so he's saying, "Bring the best robe." Who would own the best robe in the house? The father. He says, "Bring a ring." What would that ring symbolize? That you've been restored to authority. And then he says, bring some shoes for his feet, which was this symbol of wealth. And so the son had been requested just to be a hired hand, but he actually gets restored back to his son. This whole time, the son had been figuring out how to pay off his father to earn his way back into the family. And the father says, I'm not going to wait until you've paid off your debt. How deep you hurt me could not pay it off anyway. I am simply going to take you back and restore you to the family. And so here's this beautiful picture then. And what Jesus is trying to do in telling us this story is give us a glimpse into the character and heart of who God is. What Jesus does by telling these parables is he says, do you want to know what God is like? Let me explain to you in little stories and little glimpses that'll help you understand. This is the story of the Father heart of God. And what we hear from the character of God is first and foremost love. And then two beautiful words that you're probably going to hear in church a lot. Words called mercy and grace. And mercy is that the son did not get what he deserved. And grace is that he received what he did not earn back. This is a glimpse into the character of God. And I say this because often our natural reaction, for those of you, wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, some of us are right at the beginning. Some of us are still trying to figure out who God is. Some of us are like, I have no idea what God's character is. I have an idea that God exists, but I don't know who he is or what he's like or what it's even all about. But anyway, we have this natural tendency as humans to think that we have sinned against God and there's a way that we can earn it back. That we can have enough good works or do enough good deeds or have enough moral ethics and somehow God will be pleased and satisfied with us. But this story of the prodigal son is saying none of that's going to work. The beauty of this story is that we know God simply on the basis of mercy and grace. Because what's happened with the shame of the son? It's gone. What's happened with the guilt of the son? It's gone. Who pays for all the reckless living of the son? Who pays for it? The father. That is such a beautiful image of God's love for us. But there's even more to this story. As I said, this was not just about the story of the prodigal son. This is really the story about the two prodigal sons. So what about the older brother? What's the narrative of him? So we have the younger brother, goes out to live recklessly, wishes his father was dead, takes all the third of the family's property, thinks he has to earn his favor to receive love from his father once again, but his father restores him, and we see the older brother sort of looming behind the scenes in this parable. And the father creates this big, beautiful celebration. They're having a party, and where is the older brother? Is he at the party? No, he's avoiding the party. See, it's interesting, when we first look at this parable, the older brother looks like the mature one, the responsible one, the one who did everything right, the favorite child even perhaps. Who here was the favorite child? Throw it up there, a bunch of you. It's fun for me to ask this question because my sister's right there and my mom's back there, so I don't know who wins that competition. My hand's up, but it's not true. I was the prodigal son. Yeah. But we have this tendency, just like this older brother as well, that when the older brother hears about the return of his younger brother, he doesn't go and celebrate and party. He's actually angry. He's actually furious. Now, why is he so mad right now? But think about the cost with me. Just do some mental math about what this older brother is processing. The younger brother takes how much of the estate? 1/3, right? He goes, wastes it all, reckless living, all of it's gone. The younger brother now comes back, and the father has welcomed him into the family once again, which means that he just received all over how much of the estate? 1/3. So now this older brother is like doing the math in his head, and he's like, this guy's just taking everything from me. The older brother starts processing in his mind. He's thinking, I've worked hard. I've stayed disciplined. I've earned everything. And my father is just giving it all to my son who wastes, or to my brother who wastes everything. Now, what's interesting is he refuses to go to the party. And the language that is happening with his father, it says the father has to go out now. He recognizes that his older son isn't there, and now the father, who's the host of the party, who's the host of the celebration, now has to leave the party to go find the older brother. So now who is shaming and disgracing the father? The older brother. So now we have this disgrace of going both ways. And so I find this end of the story quite fascinating, because as Jesus tells it, he sort of leaves us as readers in limbo, especially these early listeners. Jesus, as the storyteller, leaves the older brother in this distant and angry state. And what we read from the prodigal story is that the immoral is saved now, but now who is lost in the story? The older brother, the righteous, moral, good one. Now, remember the audience of this story. Who are the two main groups that Jesus is speaking to? We got over here a bunch of degenerates. So this side of the room is the degenerates. Okay, good job. Over here we got a bunch of righteous Sadducees, Pharisees, the religious elites, the people that think they didn't need Jesus, right? And so Jesus comes at both of those groups, and he says, guess what? You're the prodigal sons that have completely destroyed and wrecked your life. And then he comes to the religious group and says, guess what? You have absolutely disgraced and shamed your father by thinking that you were good enough not to need him, or thinking that you could just work your way to earn his favor, as if somehow it's something you could be earned and not gifted. And so Jesus comes and he places this sort of parallel between his group. And he makes them aware of their relationship with God and how it's flawed and how it needs to be restored. And he comes to the people who are religious, and he says, the religious person who has lived a good life and think that God owes them because of that, they have never experienced the grace and mercy of God, and they actually don't have a relationship with God. See, this brother, the older brother, is not like his father at all. He hates his brother. He wants nothing to do with forgiveness and restoration and grace and mercy. Do you ever find that some of like the most unloving people can be actually religious people? Anyone find that? Like, to me, this parable makes sense of that. This parable that Jesus tells gives clarity to that. Because they don't know God through a relationship of grace and mercy. They know God through a relationship of earning favor rather than experiencing grace. And so my question to us in light of this parable is this. Oh, I'm a little behind on my slides. There we go. How do we escape this lostness in life? I don't know about you, but I've sort of been in both categories throughout my life. I've been the prodigal son who has absolutely like come to God and said, God, I don't need you. I don't love you. I just want to live life my own way, do my own thing. But I've also lived as an ultra-religious person that says, God, aren't you happy that I'm on your team now? Right? God, don't you see how good of a person I am? Don't you owe me something in life? And both of those states are absolutely lost to a true relationship with God. And so what is our solution? Jesus tells us there's two ways of being lost. There's two ways of not knowing God and experiencing his grace and his mercy and his love, whether it's through religious pursuits and moralism or whether it's through squandering our lives for selfish things. So what is our hope? Well, let me close with this thought. If you remember, I started just framing with the conversation of the lost sheep and the lost coin. In both of those parables, something that is valuable is lost, but in both of those parables, something happens. Someone actually goes out to seek and find that which is lost. And those things are restored and celebratory. There's a party after. What is missing in this story? We see the son who is the younger son who is lost. What is supposed to happen in this third parable? Someone's supposed to go and find him. Someone's supposed to go after that younger son which was lost and speak some sense and wisdom into his life. And who do you think, from a Jewish perspective and a Jewish audience, who do you think they would sort of interpret this parable as who is responsible to seek after that younger son? The firstborn. The older brother. He should have been responsible to seek after that which was lost and to restore which was broken. And yet that is absolutely lost in this parable. Now, what is beautiful is that we have this glimpse. Oh, did I click too far here? There we go. We're there. There's this framework in which Jesus gives us a great understanding, not just how to understand God the Father, but Jesus in this parable actually gives us a greater clarity of how do we understand Jesus, God the Son. And what we learn from this text is that there's this beautiful image of a true older brother that we all long for that will bring restoration to our lives. And what this story tells us is that Jesus is the brother who seeks us when we are lost and restores us to the Father. See, here's the wild thing. Throughout Scripture, some of the language that is used to refer to Jesus is brother, is friend. And Jesus is this older brother that we all long for. And we come to this realization, the same as the parable. Each and every one of us fail each other, don't we? A little confession time. This is church confession time, all right? Who has failed other people in their life? Right, there we go. Confession is good. Conforms us to reality, confession time. We've all failed each other. We all fail reaching the people that need to be restored. We fail in seeking and even desiring to restore people at times. Not just strangers, I'm talking about friends and family too, people that need to know and experience the gospel, we fail in that. But here's the beautiful part of the story, and this is where we are not the heroes of the gospel. Jesus is the hero of the gospel. Because the scripture tells us that Jesus became that older brother that actually took on the debt that we all took on ourselves. See, think of the brother that we need. Spiritually, we don't need an older brother that's just going to come from another country. We have to have an older brother that's going to come all the way from heaven to earth to restore us, don't we? We don't need an older brother that can simply pay off some finite amount of money that we owe an inheritance. We need someone to pay for the greater debt of our sin, of injustice and evil on this world. a debt that we could not pay on our own and that no one else can pay for us in this life. We, as younger and elder brothers, have rebelled against the Father. Someone has to pay. And the beautiful story of this parable and the beautiful story of Jesus Christ and of the gospel narrative is that Jesus is the one who pays the price for those debts, for those sins. See, the point of this parable is that there's always forgiveness and always restoration. When we think about this picture of Jesus, I think of this younger son and what is the immediate response as he's been restored to his father? What does the father do? He embraces him. He kisses him. He clothes him. He throws a robe on him. He restores his dignity with a ring and with sandals. He basically clothes him. And what I think of when I think of this narrative is that Jesus is the one who is stripped naked of his robe so that we could be clothed in righteousness. Jesus is the one who relinquished all his authority and power and submitted himself to death on a cross so that we could be raised up as priests in the kingdom of God. Jesus is the one who literally walked barefoot to the cross so that we could bring the feet of good news of the gospel. And one more image here. Jesus is the God who drank the cup of eternal justice so that we could enjoy the cup of the celebration of the kingdom of God. So when we think of this story, and we think of this narrative, when we think of restoration, it begins first and foremost with Jesus. Jesus is the one who restores us in relationship to the Father. So let me close by saying this. I'm just going to invite us to bow our heads just in a time of contemplation and prayer. If you're comfortable, you can bow your heads. If you're not, that's okay too. You can just stare at me awkwardly, whatever works for you. But this is one of those parables. This is a parable you can't just sort of read and listen to and sort of walk away. Jesus tells this parable to these two people groups because he longs to transform them. He longs to restore them. He's revealing to them how far they are from experiencing God's mercy and grace and what they desperately and so dearly need to experience that mercy and grace. And so I'm just going to pray over us that we would be restored in our relationship with God through the power of Jesus Christ. And so just bow with me as I pray over us. Gracious Father, we come before you. And we thank you that we have this picture in the New Testament of you as a Father who runs out to meet us in our shame, in our guilt, in our brokenness. We thank you that we have this picture of you as a Father who restores us even when we don't deserve it, even when we think that we have to earn your favor, earn your love, earn your grace, earn your mercy, Lord. None of that we do in our own power, our own strength, but we simply receive it through the gift of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you that you are our true older brother. That when all of us as humans fail one another, when all of us look at each other and don't bring restoration and healing, you are the true God who will always, never failingly so, bring restoration to us. And you restore us to dignity and honor. You restore us to what it means to be human. You get rid of our shame and our guilt and our sin, and you cleanse us in righteousness through your paying of the debt that we could not pay on our own. We thank you for the freedom, for the joy, for the forgiveness that comes from you, Jesus, from paying the debt that we could not pay. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone in this room. Lord, I don't know where each and every person is in their understanding of who you are. But Lord, you have revealed something crucial about who you are to them tonight. And I pray for those who feel like the prodigal, who feel like there's no way that God could love me again. There's no way that God could restore me after what I've done. And I pray that you would remind them of who you are, of not what they have done. And that you offer them grace and mercy and forgiveness and restoration as a gift, not something to be earned. And Lord, I pray for those who are going through a season where they feel like they're a good, moral person. We don't really need your forgiveness, God. I got life together. Lord, some of us can even act with criticism and judgmentalism. And yet you, Lord, tell us that those people are just as lost as the prodigals. And they need your grace and mercy and restoration just as much. And so I pray for us as Garden City Church, Lord. All of us are lost in so many different ways. All of us come into this space with so many different experiences, so many different stories, so many different worldviews. We are lost in our own wisdom and our own power and our own strength. But you are the God who seeks after us. And you are the God who restores us. And so we pray that just by the power of your Spirit this evening, our hearts and our minds and our souls and our spirits would be restored to you, God, so that we would know and experience everything you have for us. We celebrate you, our God of restoration. We thank you that it's not in our power and our strength, but simply because of your goodness, simply because of who you are. As the God of restoration, we praise you, Jesus. We thank you. Amen. Let's stand and continue.